Welcome to the Queen of the Sciences podcast, conversations between a theologian and her dad. I'm your host, Sarah Henlicky Wilson.
And I am Paul R. Henlicky.
Today on the show, we will be talking about the Lord's Prayer, which we have talked about tangentially because we've had episodes on prayer itself, and we have talked about the Sermon on the Mount, from which we get the Lord's Prayer, especially the Matthew version that is in most common circulation in Christian churches. But we are going to start from a slightly different angle, which is the shock, dismay, and horror that a certain kind of reader might feel when reading Luther's large catechism, going through the Ten Commandments, the law, and then the Creed, the Gospel, and then coming to the Lord's Prayer and finding out we are commanded to pray. In fact, Luther says we are as strictly commanded to pray as we are to keep the Ten Commandments. What? We have to do something? This is a complete betrayal of the Reformation, isn't it, Dad?
Yes, it's a new law imposed upon supposedly free Christians, right?
How terrible of God to want us to talk to him. Why doesn't he just leave us alone already? He saved us. What more does he want to do with us?
Yes, well, I think we in the Lutheran tradition therefore need to ask, what kind of a command is this? Why should the motive to prayer be obedience to a command? Isn't that regression to life under the law? I'm asking you, Sarah.
Oh, well, Well, no, I think listeners have already figured out that we are posing this ironically and even a bit sarcastically. But I think there is always the danger, as there was with Paul the Apostle, as with Luther, to interpret Christian freedom and the good news of the freely given and undeserved gospel as pure antinomianism, which is a topic we will be returning to. And I think this is also why a movement like Pietism arose within historic Lutheranism, because there was a sense that something is missing here. And Pietism may not have always pulled it off quite right, but I think the felt need for some kind of, indeed, obedience and ongoing active life with God beyond just the, whew, now I know as a fact that I'm saved, is much needed to actually sustain a Christian life.
Yeah, and I think we can observe right in the first place, Sarah, that a commandment to pray, according to Luther, we are commanded to pray, might just exclude a lot of other motives for prayer, like bargaining, testing God, doing a religious performance to be seen in the eyes of others, as Jesus criticizes certain behaviors in the Sermon on the Mount. So just let's begin with the observation that a commandment to prayer might actually exclude a lot of misuse of prayer.
Right. There's commands and then there's commands, right? So in a certain kind of prosperity gospel, it's very much tit for tat. You pray this, you get this. It's a law. I've read some of the early sources that led into what's now prosperity gospel, and it completely depicts the Christian life as a legal contract, but not one that binds us, one that binds God. So what we're going to find out as we talk here is that prayer is not a binding of God. And it, insofar as it binds us, it's a different kind of binding than other kinds of bindings might be.
Yeah, my teacher Paul Lehmann used to say that God's command bind as they liberate and liberate as they bind. In other words, being taught to pray this way in the Lord's Prayer, what we have on our hands here is Christian Torah. This is what you were talking about an episode or two ago about the goodness of divine instruction, as opposed to the spiritual use of divine instruction to reveal and accuse sin, right?
Very much so.
As divine command, if we just look carefully at the Lord's Prayer, its two parts correspond to the two tables of the Ten Commandments. One could say that the opening petitions to hallow God's name and pray for the coming of his kingdom, and so forth, correspond to the first table of the law. And then beginning with the prayer for daily bread and mutual forgiveness and deliverance from evil, we have prayers that correspond to the second table of the Ten Commandments.
Luther makes that plain in the similarity of the language between the first article of the Creed's explanation and the fourth petition, the daily bread petition of the Lord's Prayer. It's almost identical language. And in fact, in my memorizing edition translation of the Small Catechism, I made them identical because both to make it easier to memorize, but also to see that what God gives in the first article of the Creed is what we pray for in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer.
Right. And so the Lord's Prayer is kind of a prayer that says to the Lord and, of life that his commandment for life and blessing would be actually be realized in us. So just more generally, Christ is the end of the law in the sense of the legal demand for righteousness through an enumeration of works, through a checklist, the works of the law in Pauline language.
Right. And that has the right to interpose itself as the mediator between you and God.
Right. But by the same token, in Pauline theology, Christ is the end of the law in the sense of being its fulfillment. And the gift to us of Christ in his own righteousness in exchange for our sinfulness is effectively what God creatively commands in the Lord's Prayer, so that believers do not have to pray, but believers get to pray, and that in unity with Jesus himself.
Yeah, I think the problem is a lot of people don't feel the get-to part. They only feel the have-to part. And prayer can be hard. So I think we should come back to that point. I just want to add here in terms of the larger structure between commandments and gift is Luther makes the exact same move with the sacraments. He says, first of all, you are commanded to get yourself baptized or be baptized, right? That comes out in the imperative form in the Gospels and also in Luther. And he stresses that again in the Large Catechism and in his treatise against rebaptism because of what he feels is indifference and coldness or even contempt towards baptism. So if you feel that, then you need a law to tell you, go get yourself baptized. But the reason to get baptized, obey the command, is so that you can receive the blessing, the gift, the sacraments, the pouring out of God's grace upon you. And same thing with the Lord's Supper. You are commanded as a Christian to partake of the supper. So if you think you don't need it or you don't care, or, you know, I could just go when I feel like it sort of thing, then Luther will pinch you with the law and say, no, you are commanded to receive the supper. But why are you commanded? So that you can receive the Lord's own body and blood and the forgiveness of sins and the binding, the right kind of binding together with the whole fellowship of the church. So prayer works very much the same way for him. Yes, we are strictly commanded to pray and as solemnly as the Ten Commandments. But in order that we might enjoy the benefit of being the children of a loving Heavenly Father, why wouldn't you want to do that? And that becomes a deep question. Why wouldn't you want to do that?
Right, right. And then let's just backtrack a little bit to how the Lord's Prayer is instructive, how the Lord's Prayer is Torah, how it teaches us rightly to be related to God. And I would suggest immediately here that Luther especially sees fulfillment of the first table of the law, the Ten Commandments, in the invocation of God as our Heavenly Father at the invitation of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the one that in this one we have the true God whom we can fear, love, and trust above all. And we know further then that this God, our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, is the God who purely gives. And in prayer, we appropriate this divine giving as those gifted in God with all of God's treasures. His kingdom is pure gift, which comes without our prayer, as Luther constantly explains. But we ask in this prayer that it comes also to us, taking us over.
Right. I think that maybe is one reason why the Matthean Lord's Prayer is more common than the Lucan Lord's Prayer. I mean, I don't know historically why one was chosen over the other, but at least in the larger context of the Gospel of Matthew, more than in any other New Testament writing, Matthew has Jesus address God as his father and then distribute that prodigally to all of his disciples and friends and followers. Your father also, more than in the other gospels. It's not just Jesus' father, but by extension, it's also your father. And therefore, that's why we pray our father.
Right. We'll come back to that plural nominative possessive pronoun, our Father, in a moment, because I think it's very important to understand that this is the prayer of the Christian community. And I think there's a hint right away of why prayer can seem burdensome if it's a if you take it as an imposition on you, on your lonesome, to get on with your relationship with God and do something about it, doggone it, pray, you know, when in fact the prayer directs you to join into the community of disciples and where you have brothers and sisters supporting you in the life of prayer. But let me just then kind of make a thesis statement. I would say this, the Lord's Prayer is source and signature of Christian sanctification. It is the imperative of grace that in praying we enter into the very life of Jesus before God, to live adopted as beloved children of God, as you were saying earlier.
I like that because, again, heavy-handed sanctification, including around prayer, it just is experienced as a burden by people. And as I have said so many times, we live in such a righteousness-obsessed culture. So to say that the starting point, source, and ongoing imprint of your holiness is simply praying as Jesus prayed, which means that Jesus is praying with you, which means the Holy Spirit is praying in you, and they are both addressing your prayers to the Father. So it is remaking you as a worshiper of the Holy Trinity, just in the simple recitation of prayer. And of course, people instantly hear that as some kind of rote thing. But I suppose I've gotten a little more, maybe because I've never grown up with that kind of fundamentalist or heavy-handed pietism. You know, that's how our brains work, by repetition. And so the more deeply you engrave this prayer on your brain, the more deeply you are shaped in your whole life by its words and the person who first taught it and the person to whom it is addressed and the person by whom it is prayed, meaning the Spirit.
Yes, and if it is the source and signature of our sanctification, that means the Lord's Prayer is the tool of the Holy Spirit, right? It's the Holy Spirit, as you were saying earlier, that is the agent in Christian prayer, the one who inspires our praying. And that immediately segues into something more dramatic, I think, that might engage us more deeply in prayer. Namely, that if it's the work of the Holy Spirit, it's pitched against the unholy spirits. If it's the work of the Holy Spirit, it engages us in apocalyptic warfare. The believer gets to fight, not with a sword, but with prayer, against the one whom the Gospel of John calls the liar and the murderer from the beginning, the unholy spirit, the spirit we call the devil or Satan. And it's particularly interesting to me that Luther grasps this apocalyptic frame of reference in Jesus' kingdom prayer. To pray is to undertake battle. That's how the prayer actually concludes, probably in the original, deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into testing, but deliver us from the evil one.
Oh, but man, that sparks off all sorts of thoughts in me. One is that it really reminds me of our episode a few years ago on the Blumhearts and their exorcism ministry, and how the senior Blumhearts discovered and became very convinced that casting out evil is not a matter of magic spells or saying the right word or saying it in the right way. It is simply a matter of prayer. And he refused to ever do anything dramatic because he understood that the way you invoke the Holy Spirit spirit against the evil spirits cannot mimic the way the evil spirits capture human consciences. And that further makes me think there is apparently a rather significant rise of interest in all kinds of pagan and witchcraft practices in the West, especially among unmoored young people who are desperately looking for some protection against evil. But what they end up grasping toward, which is what universally humans grasp toward, is this magic spell, words of power approach. And to actually say, those are false gods and false methods, do not adopt them. However, we have a prayer that puts you directly in contact with the true God and actually remakes you to be someone who is protected by these words of Jesus. I think that has powerful evangelistic appeal, as well as correcting what turns into very ugly and frightening human religion very fast.
Very good, Sarah. And I think we can anchor those remarks in you with why we call it the Lord's Prayer, the prayer of the Lord, the prayer of Jesus. And that getting anchored in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may do battle with sin, death, and the power of the devil, as we were just saying, right? Let's just kind of make that more concrete. If we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus prayed. And in prayer, we disciples are following Jesus, the author and pioneer of our faith. Now, I want to make a little digression here, okay?
Okay.
When we pray the Lord's Prayer at the Lord's command for our true good, we are actually giving voice to the very faith of the historical man Jesus. Now, let me point out, after all the silly polemics of the last 200 years about the real historical Jesus supposedly being lost from the consciousness of the historic Christian Church, to the contrary, in all these centuries, the faith, the human faith of the very man Jesus, has been inscribed upon the hearts and minds of believers, of the faithful, as they recite in faith the Lord's Prayer. And if you think about what the Lord's Prayer actually says, that is obviously true. The prayer instructs us to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, right? And to put all of our temporal needs as a result into second place. The prayer instructs us to seek first God and his righteousness. It asks us to pray that the first commandment, the first table of the law, become true, concretely, existentially, in our own lives.
So I think what you're saying there is stressing the humanity of Jesus and this, you know, very well attested artifact of the human Jesus faith in God, his Father. And I'll just add here, Luke, Acts are the paired books that are most interested in Jesus and Christians' prayer life out of all New Testament writings. But I know a lot of people of a certain type would hear that and say, aha, we have to recapture the religion of Jesus, not the religion about Jesus. And I'm sure that is a mutual exclusivity that you would reject. It is both and, because Jesus is both and. So it is actually in his human address of prayer to his heavenly Father that Jesus also exercises, let's say, that bad choice of verb there, but exercises his divinity as well. These are not like one excludes the other, right? You would say that.
Of course, the religion of Jesus is handed down to us through the religion about Jesus, to put it very simply. But you mentioned Luke, Acts, right? In Luke's account, the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray, just like John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray in a particular way. That is a clue that the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus instructed, functioned as the creed of the so-called Jesus movement. That's the term scholars use nowadays for the following of Jesus in Galilee prior to the events of his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. And what that would mean then is that this creed of the Jesus movement, the Lord's Prayer, was not lost or forgotten or discarded or abandoned, but rather preserved and taken up and passed on in new light, in the new light of the post-Easter community, where it became very clear that the revelation of the crucified Jesus as God's Son on Easter morning meant that the risen Christ was now inviting now and future believers into his own relationship with God in the Lord's Prayer.
You know, that also reminds me, I heard an interview once with a Jewish scholar who was talking about how when she grew up, still it was common to say the Lord's Prayer in American public schools, and she never realized it was a Christian prayer because it is such a Jewish prayer, which, of course, it's a Jewish prayer because Jesus was a Jew and was trained on the prayers and scriptures of Israel. And so I think that's also something to see in the deep roots of this prayer is that when Christians pray the most distinctively Christian prayer, the words of Jesus himself, it is also further evidence of our being engrafted into the people and the faith of Israel. And they are not separable from one another either.
I suppose that would also connect with the very first word of the Lord's Prayer, our, not my Father or your Father individually, but our Father, the one who is in heaven, that is not like, in that way, very dissimilar from all earthly fathers, our Father who is in heaven. And the first thing we ask is for the hallowing of God's name. And that indicates, by the way, doesn't it, that the address of God, the God of Israel, as Father, Abba Father, of course, is a way of naming God. And we are naming God by virtue of the invitation of our brother Jesus, who is himself God's Son. And we then undertake to enter this relationship by means of this prayer in the power of their Spirit, as we mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit doing battle against sin, death, and the power of the devil.
Yeah, you can't really imagine a more Jewish prayer than for God's name to be kept holy. That's so central to Israel's faith. And interestingly, I mean, I don't know how much you would want to speculate about the historic background, but Jesus both has us pray for the hallowing of God's name and gives us a new name address by which to call God so that the name need not be said in a way that endangers its holiness. And yet at the same time, we're allowed in this very intimate form of address of our Father, which of course is going to become absolutely central to the Christian naming of God, not displacing the old name, the tetragrammaton of the Old Testament, but adding a name or expanding the meaning of that name to mean also Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is the name in which we baptize.
Exactly. And of course, Sarah, by the same token, addressing God as our Father, right, joins our individual prayers, or even, I would even say more strongly, makes our individual prayers nothing but an extension, a borrowing of the community's prayers, right? Our Father who art in heaven. And that would mean not only that this is a familiar way of addressing God, as some scholars, I think, have kind of overemphasized to the point of being maudlin, but rather, it is Christologically important that we are actually being adopted into this relationship with God by virtue of the invitation of Jesus. And then I think we can push this even further. It's not just that we enter into the personal but not private, the personal but public community relationship to God, our Father who art in heaven, but this is also an imploring that we creatures enter into the fulfillment of the creation. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that we sanctify the name of God by prayer in praise and thanksgiving and petition. We implore the coming of God's reign. We commit our earthly cares to the fulfillment of this promise of the coming of the reign. We are invited to unburden ourselves when we fail, as we surely will, in the ebb and flow of apocalyptic battle. We hear the renewed word of forgiveness concretely spoken as often as needed. In fact, Jesus seemed to think that would be daily, voiced by trusted and trustworthy sisters and brothers in the community, just as we are for our own part willingly forgive. And all of that summed up, to put some Pauline thought into here, by daily dying in Christ to the old self, that we persevere through trial and testing to meet him at last when he comes in glory. In this way, to give glory to God whose kingdom comes, to give that glory to God alone and to none other. That's, you know, I kind of just kind of summarize quickly the meat and bones of the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, and I think that shows really nicely how the command turns into a gift. Because what Luther says is, you know, God has spoken to you in the law and God has spoken to you in the gospel. And now God both commands but also gives to you the words to speak back to him. So it's very interesting, again, in the structure of the catechism and as well as how this works for Jesus teaching and inviting his disciples to pray, which is saying that we put so much emphasis on the word of God, but the word of God is also our word. We are given words to say back and direction. And it's not like the Lord's Prayer is the only prayer you're allowed to say, but it tells you, you know for certain that when you are praying these words, you are, you know, covering all the bases and you are saying things that are pleasing to God and you are attending to and shaping yourself around the things that are in keeping with both God's law and God's gospel. So in a sense, I think you could almost say in the structure of the catechism, hearing God's word of commands and gift have to be tied up together through prayer addressed back to God. Like that is the completion of the sequence, and the intention of God's law and gospel is to start bringing us speaking back to God in response to both that law and the gospel. And the words of the Lord's Prayer are the beginning and direction of doing that.
Yeah, very good. I really like Robert Jensen's remark about this, that in prayer we preach God's word back to God.
Right. Luther would like that too.
Yeah, I think he got it from Luther, actually. In prayer we preach God's word back to God. And that's why something like the Eucharistic prayer is not the abomination of the sacrifice of the Mass, as uncomprehending critics think, but is in fact built upon the structure of the Lord's Prayer and the necessity of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer can be appropriated, I would say, individually, to be expanded or to explored in as many dimensions as you personally need. Nothing is more fruitful for prayerful meditation than slowly and patiently to work through the petitions and think about how they apply in your concrete life situation. And, you know, you don't have to just mumble off the words of the Lord's Prayer in 90 seconds or something like that. Take your sweet old time and use the prayer to analyze your daily experience and to express whatever needs to be expressed in the presence of God.
Okay, I just want to say that you very unfairly slipped in a little argument there about the Eucharist that we are going to come back to at some point in the future, but I just want listeners to know I am not going to let that go unchallenged forever. Now, to the Lord's Prayer. I would say that, yes, I agree with what you say about using the Lord's Prayer as a structure for meditation. But I also, again, since I have newly rediscovered the joys of doing things rotely, which is that sometimes that's all you've got. And I don't think that's bad. I mean, again, if it's magic or resentful obligation, okay, that's not good for you. But sometimes you can't, you're so drained dry by what's going on in your life, all you can do is mumble it out and you know, 9 seconds, not 90 seconds. And I think part of the gift of a prayer like this is that sometimes after, you know, God knows how many repetitions, one day, one word or one petition breaks through to you and speaks to you in a way that it couldn't have if you hadn't just been repeating it over and over again and making it deeply a part of who you are. So I think we should allow for both extremes, both the well, not extremes, but both poles of prayer experience, one which can be deeply and richly rewarding and grant insight and show you truly where you are and what you need and who God is for you. And at the same time, it can be just really the stick that is holding you up when you can barely stand. I think both of those are okay.
I do too. Yeah, no argument there. Let's turn a little bit more to Luther's exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And let's begin with the observation, Sarah, that Luther inherited the catechism of the church in the Western tradition, which basically was the idea that all baptized Christians need to know at least these three texts, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. So Christians were to be instructed to know by heart those three texts. And the order in which they were taught in the tradition that Luther received was first the Lord's Prayer. After all, that comes first in the ministry of Jesus. And then the creed, the doctrine about Jesus and the triune God. So first, the faith of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer. Second, the faith about Jesus and the triune God and the creed. And then finally, the Ten Commandments. This is how you should live your life. So the ethics were thought to follow from the prayer and the creed. And Luther makes the innovation that he changes the order. He has the Ten Commandments come first, the creed come second, and then the Lord's Prayer come third. And I think that has a lot to do with this idea that for Luther, the Lord's Prayer is the new Christian Torah. It's the new Christian mandate for our sanctification, right? That it's living a new conscientious life before God in this prayer, which thus transforms and enables us to live as followers of Christ in our daily vocations in the world.
Listeners have probably realized by now that I'm sort of obsessed with structure as being a source of meaning, not just words or propositions or images. And I think the Luther's restructuring of the catechism is essential to understanding his whole doctrine of the Christian faith. And also, in the same way, I think you, as you already alluded to, seeing the Lord's Prayer, first of all, in two tables, the two tables of the Lord's Prayer, like the two tables of the law, the very structure of the Lord's Prayer tells us a great deal about the faith that it commends.
Yeah, excellent. Good then, right. And Luther, exhorting us to actively appropriating what we've been given in the gospel by living new lives in the presence of God through prayer, which therewith equips us to be followers of Jesus in the world. And Luther recommends such a lively prayer life because he says it through it, God draws us to himself in longing and in love. So how does that work? Well, as I indicated, I think earlier, by obedience to the command to pray this way, false desires of our still straying hearts are exposed, revealed, and criticized so that they may be repented and our desires might patiently be ordered anew unto the one true God whose kingdom comes. The one who is alone worthy of all our fear, love, and trust. as in the doxological conclusion appended to the prayer in Matthew, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever." Them's fighting words. Think about that for a minute. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever." That's denying the kingdom, the power, and the glory to any other temporal imposter, isn't it?
Yeah, right? Or a supernatural imposter either, yeah.
Right, right. And so in this connection, Luther comments that it's a wicked and bound, unfree heart that flees God and does not want to pray. Now let's notice a little complication here. In the religion business and religion as usual, this wicked and unfree heart can disguise itself by mumbling rote words or shouting aimless sounds. It can boldly and articulately bargain with God. "I'll scratch your back, Lord, if you'll scratch mine." But it can never simply receive a gift in joy and thanksgiving.
I would like to add, it can also do so by beautifully and sincerely and gorgeously affecting religious performance that many others admire.
Yes, that's performing your prayers like the hypocrites do according to the Sermon on the Mount. Absolutely. The point, though, I think the deeper point here is that in all these evasions, all these ways in which religion can disguise an unfree and wicked heart that doesn't pray in the way Jesus instructs. At the bottom of that is that it simply won't receive a gift in joy and thanksgiving, or asks for gifts as opposed to demand rewards. Simply ask for gifts for oneself in need and others in need. Right, so if a believer were stuck in introspection, she would never be sure that she was pure enough to pray. The human heart is, you know, a complicated. Calvin called it a labyrinth. It's so complicated, but the Lord's Prayer, with its command, cuts through all the fog, and simply says, "Pray this way," and pray this way, with a free and trusting heart. All you're doing is asking for and expecting the gifts that God is willing to give you according to the prayer.
Which is the exact opposite of magic and the exact opposite of tech, both of which aim to get exactly what you want and in the way that you want it by whatever power you can harness to it. To me, the mental image I always have is that our natural inclination as humans is to clench, to grip tightly in our hands, whatever it might be. And that might be, you know, money is the obvious one, or the people in your life that you need, that you love in a way that becomes, you know, controlling and suffocating. It might be your own reputation, whatever it is, your own religiosity, tightly clenched. And I think, and Luther's understanding, what prayer is doing is unclenching those hands, forcing the things that are held in them to fall away, and just leaving you with empty, open hands. But that's it. Like, that's the end of your, the part that you have anything to do with is unclenching and emptying the hands. And you certainly need God's help even to do that. But then it is really, truly up to God what and when and if anything he puts in your hands. You don't get to actually control the gift that God gives in response to your prayer. And I think that's exactly the point at which prayer completely and absolutely stops being a tool of control, whether superstitious or religious or scientific, and becomes what it simply is, prayer.
That's great, Sarah. That's really excellent. Yeah, that prayer is unclenching our hands and opening them up to receive. And that is a way, I think, of going back to your point about sometimes we're so dry that all we can do is recite the prayer, stumble through it, I suppose, you know, because we have nothing to offer except our brokenness, right? And that's why I think our culture, where people are still so screwed up by certain kinds of pietism, to understand that the Lord's Prayer is not based on our faltering and ambiguous desires, because we are conflicted saints who still struggle in the spirit against the flesh, so that prayer and its habits, personal and communal, have to be understood as something given to us by the same Spirit who proclaims the Word. And the Word here is Jesus saying, here, pray with me this way. And hearing that invitation as divine remedy for our embattled, conflicted souls with our ambiguous desires. There's a Luther quote here in this connection, that prayer is like the doctor's orders, the prescription for healing such struggling souls. I'm quoting Luther. The command indicates the sickness for which faith is the medication, while prayer shows from where this drug could be obtained, this medicine could be obtained, end quote.
That's very nice. That speaks beautifully back to especially patristic images of Christ as the great physician and the Lord's Supper as the medicine of immortality.
Right, right. And that, you know, that's liturgically why the Lord's Prayer is the final prayer of the Eucharistic liturgy. That's it. It's like the table prayer of the community after the verba, after the words of institution, embedded, of course, in the Eucharistic prayer. Yeah, yeah, snuck it in again. Okay.
Never, never. There's a difference between, all right, we'll just, okay. We'll come back to it. Trying to stay on the topic here. Actually, that just that actually raises a question for me, and then one I had earlier and forgot to say, which is I know that for us Lutherans, we do always the culmination of the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Prayer. You know, both Lord apostrophe S, right? But I am not sufficiently familiar with other liturgical traditions to know. Catholics and Anglicans do that mostly too, don't they? I don't know. I don't know about Orthodox or other kinds of Protestant liturgies, if that's where it always is. But it certainly is for us. And that also reminds me, you said that we always call this the Lord's Prayer, but I know in lots of traditions they call it the Our Father. And I think actually like in German Lutheranism, Vater Unser is the name given to it, not the Lord's Prayer. So I wonder if the Lord's Prayer is a Church of England or if that's an English language particular.
That's very interesting. Yeah, right. In Slovak, Oče náš. Yeah, that could be.
Oh, right.
We'll have to look that up for some future podcast.
But I think the point is, if you have a robust Trinitarian theology like we do, it's not like there's a competition between the Lord's Prayer and the Our Father. We should probably say the Lord in the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Supper is a reference to Jesus. In a New Testament usage, overwhelmingly uses Lord of Jesus, deliberately trading on its both, you know, common secular use as like Mr., as well as it being a stand-in for the holy name of God from the Old Testament. That double meaning is deliberate. But in the New Testament, Lord is much more often about Jesus than it is about God or God the Father. And so the Lord's Prayer means Jesus, our Lord Jesus' prayer addressed to our Father. So they're not definitely not mutually exclusive terms. But I don't know where the convention comes from in English.
Something to be checked on. I'm not sure of that myself. I believe the Lord's Prayer is traditionally spoken at the conclusion of the rite, the consecration rite in the Western Mass, but I'm not positive about that. Anyway, let's come back here again one more time on apocalyptic warfare and sanctification. If the Lord's Prayer creatively summons us and effectively gives us what it demands, putting the very words of Jesus, the Son, on our lips, it makes believers his warriors in the battle of the God of love against the forces of evil and darkness. So in praying the Lord's Prayer, we become these warriors under Christ's saving lordship, as I've mentioned several times, to battle against sin, death, and the devil. In this way, I again say, of prayerful receptivity, we become agents. We become militants who do mighty battle, according to Luther, against the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh, not with swords of steel, but by learning through our own Gethsemanes the hearty amen of the just who live by faith. Now, what I'm getting at there, Sarah, is that there's this uncanny echo of the Lord's Prayer in Jesus's Gethsemane prayer. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done, which of course echoes the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we have this joyful invocation in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. That means God's kingdom come, defeat the devil and the forces of evil. Bring in your reign of light, righteousness, life, and peace. That joyful petition of the Lord's Prayer. But in Jesus' Gethsemane prayer, it takes this uncanny twist where Jesus has to surrender to his Father's will that he drink the bitter cup and undergo his vicarious suffering and death as he fulfills the suffering servant of Isaiah 53.
Oh, I like that very much. That makes a lot of sense. And actually, that really corresponds well to something that I've come to realize and deeply appreciate in the Small Catechism in particular, because I've taught it so many times now at my church. There's such a hunger and thirst for catechetical instruction. But one thing I've realized working through the Lord's Prayer as well as Luther's explanations. We should get back to the first table of the Lord's Prayer, but especially in the second table of the Lord's Prayer, as we're calling it here, I realize there is an escalating direness of situation that I think really maps very well onto the escalating direness of the gospel story, as well as the apocalyptic crisis of every human life. So in the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread, we ask for the things that are necessary to simply stay alive as a creature. And that doesn't seem dire until you are in a situation of being denied food or shelter or water or the basics, so that we can kind of pass over this easily. But the first thing is you simply have to stay alive as a creature, and praying for your bodily needs is good and blessed and acceptable. There's nothing at all wrong with asking what you need to stay alive. That is the first thing. But then the next step from there is to pray for forgiveness, along which is in the Lord's Prayer embedded with a promise to forgive. And I know sometimes people think that's kind of a threat, like, you know, Jesus is rather withholding with forgiveness until you've proved your worthiness for it by forgiving. But I think it shows the two-sidedness of the ongoing need to restore broken relationships. Because if you are alive, if you are surviving at all, your relationships are regularly get broken by sin. And so forgiving and being forgiven are daily necessities, almost as much as daily bread, in order to stay alive in the sense of being in a community. Because nobody can love without larger social relationships. But then there's the next step, which is that social relationships often become very sick and go badly awry. And as even the Bible admits, bad company destroys good morals, a nice Stoic aphorism there that applies also to Christian thinking. And you can be placed in situations where you have the option to be complicit with evil or not. You know, and whether that is to give false testimony under political pressure in the sort of literal trial sense, or in the more traditional translation of temptation, where you actually have some choice about whether or not you are going to participate in something you know perfectly well to be wicked, and you maybe intensely desire to do so, and maybe because the people that you're spending time with want you to do so. So that's why we pray to be, you know, led not into temptation, not allowed to get to the point where we will freely collude with evil. But then I think the very last petition, deliver us from evil, to me that says this is talking about the situations where that are beyond your collusion or consent, where something simply evil overtakes you, whether that is being trafficked or a victim of genocidal violence or just whatever undeserved persecutions come your way in the course of your life, that it doesn't matter what you think or want or how you respond. It simply has destroyed you. That's not something you can pray to do anything about, but simply to be delivered from. So I think we see, if we are thinking with the Lord's Prayer as we pray, it's also unfolding to us the things that can overtake a human life. And from, you know, basic happy business of attending to our bodily needs to the worst possible outcome of being simply a target of undeserved random evil. The whole swath of human experience is covered in those four petitions, and directing us to self-knowledge, to social knowledge, as well as to divine knowledge of why we so badly need God. And speaking to him about these things forms us into warriors to the extent that we ever can be, but mainly because Jesus, the ultimate warrior for good against evil, is fighting for us and in us.
Exactly right. And, you know, that's an excellent summary, Sarah, of the second half of the Lord's Prayer. And I've always been so impressed with Luther's explanation of daily bread, give us this day our daily bread, in which he goes through the whole gamut of infrastructure that's necessary in order that I eat a piece of bread. You know,
yeah, from even the shoes. Mills and I love it that he lists shoes.
Right. All the tools and implements that are needed to plant the seeds and grow the grain and mill the flour and bake the bread. And write down, you know, the whole, so you get the picture that when you pray for daily bread, you're praying for the prosperity of the whole human race in which you're embedded, which I think is just a beautiful idea of the vindication and redemption of the good creation of God.
Yeah, and in the small catechism explanation, about half of the things listed are relationships, about your spouse and your children and your workers and your leaders and your neighbors. It's so important to have a whole community of people who love and support and attend and, you know, when appropriate, discipline each other. It's not just things in daily bread, but it's also the people you need to flourish.
It has been said that it takes a village to raise a child, right?
It takes a church to raise a saint.
And just one more time to circle back to the first part of the Lord's Prayer. You know, when we say, hallowed be your name, one of the ways Luther interprets that is that this is a petition asking that we be delivered, that we be delivered from false prophets and deceptive promises, and from those who use the name of God falsely to deceive and lead astray. I want to bring up something here that the late great Jim Nestigan once said about this as he was teaching the Lord's Prayer. He said that it's not only that we're protected from these false prophets and pseudo-messiahs, right? But rather that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, through our participation in the Lord's Prayer, we are grasped by the Holy Spirit, who progressively takes hold of us. And this is a quotation from Nestigan. God's word is holy when, wielded by the Holy Spirit, it does what it is supposed to do, taking hold of the heart, end quote. I think that's just spot on. Fides ex corde in Latin, faith from the heart, is faith that is taught and learned in the Lord's Prayer. So we pray that we may remain true to the word in living as children of the Heavenly Father, freed from deception, freed for love, for in such lives God's name is hallowed rather than blasphemed.
Yeah, that's so good. I've come more and more to love Luther's explanations in the Small Catechism again, which are the first three. They're deliberately repetitive, because he points out God's name is holy anyway. God's kingdom is coming anyway. God's will is going to be done anyway, sooner or later. So why are we praying for these things? And so in the first place, I think in the in the, you know, context in which Jesus is teaching it in the Sermon on the Mount. The point is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. So this prayer encodes a curb on our selfishness. And again, I think it's always important to reiterate for people, it's not wrong to ask for what you need. God loves and invites those prayers. Indeed, ask for your daily bread and for forgiveness and to be delivered from temptation and especially from evil. Yes, do that. But first, even in a time of panic, first ask for God's things that orients you even toward the situation that you are in when you are asking for God's things. But then the way Luther glosses it, which I love so much, is he says, yes, of course, these things come anyway without our prayer. Why do we pray them? Because we are asking, dear Lord, let me keep your name holy. I want to be the sort of person who hallows your name, and I can't do it unless you make it happen in me. So there's such an amazing interconnectedness between divine and human agency here. And of course, for Luther, divine agency is always first. But prayer is getting us into, like, putting ourselves into the stream of God's blessing. And the same thing with God's kingdom and God's will. Yes, of course, these are coming anyway, but we're saying, Lord, I would like to be in your kingdom. Please let your kingdom come to me and among me and my people. Lord, I would like your will to be done here on earth, which where it's manifestly not being done so much of the time. So please let your will be done in me and through me and among my people. And I think that's just such a wonderful way of dethroning human religious pretensions, while at the same time, as you said, forming the faith of the heart to want to learn how to actually to learn how to desire the things of God and not only the things that we instinctively desire for good or bad reasons.
Yeah, wow, great, Sarah. A good way to kind of wrap this up. And it returns us to our thesis from the beginning of the podcast, that the Lord's Prayer is the source and signature of Christian sanctification. And I think that quotation from Jim Nestigan that I made about the Holy Spirit taking hold of God's Word, and after all, the Lord's Prayer is an expression of God's Word. It is the very prayer that Jesus instructed his disciples in, to live in the very faith that he himself lived on this earth in obedience to God for us and for our salvation. So this is in a nutshell then, a very pastoral and evangelical way of thinking about sanctification, that it's not, now God's done his part, now I have to do my part, and how am I going to make this happen, right? And I'm prove myself worthy of grace and all those other bad ideas that put you back under the law. It's rather that being delivered by the unique obedience of Jesus Christ on our behalf and being delivered by that gospel about Jesus, look, lo and behold, we are given the very same Spirit that led Jesus from his birth through his baptism to Gethsemane through the cross and the tomb to his resurrection and exaltation. That very same Spirit is given to believers so that we in the Spirit can follow Jesus right here in our own bodies on this earth, that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how the Lord's Prayer is the signature and source of Christian sanctification.
That's great, Dad. And I think what we've also demonstrated through our conversation here is that this shows how deeply interwoven, inextricably interwoven, are the spiritual life of the Christian and the doctrinal claims of the Christian church. And so for pastors who are despairing or at a loss as to how to teach things like the Trinity or the two natures of Christ and wondering how you can possibly connect it to your, you know, your pious, faithful people who pray regularly, but think that that doctrine is not for them, what you see right here is you have a great starting point. Your people pray the Lord's Prayer. Right there, embedded in the Lord's Prayer is the humanity and divinity of Christ and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You just work outward from the prayer and you have those things already at hand.
Amen. That sounds like a good place to end this exploration.
All right. Well, next time on the show, from the sublime to the ridiculous or the sublime to the horrible, we'll be talking about fear and phobias.
Thanks for listening to the Queen of the Sciences podcast. For show notes and more, visit our website, queenofthesciences.com. To find out more about what we do, visit sarahhenlickewilson.com and paulhenlicke.com. Finally, please leave us a review on iTunes and tell a friend about the show.